So then we're continuing our series this morning in Love, Sex and Married, and Marriage Help There by Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. This is the second in this series. So if you were here last week, we looked at a few verses just prior to the ones that we're looking at this morning, which in many ways I feel lay an important foundation for the teaching of God's Word in this whole area. And you'll remember then that we looked at the whole topic of God's grace and what that basically means for us in this whole area of love, sex, relationships and marriage. So that was the Christian and sex, number one. And this morning we move on to the Christian and sex part two as we look at these verses from verse 12 down to verse 20. And I'd like to start this morning by thinking about maybe some of the common slogans or common things that people maybe say with regard to sex and relationships in the culture around us. So there's one that you hear quite a lot: if it feels good, do it. There's another one there, maybe: all you need is love. That's the important thing. Number three: do whatever you want, so long as you aren't hurting anyone else. You'll remember we quoted that student handbook last week that basically said sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want, so long as you aren't hurting anyone and you're using contraception. And one final one: it's only natural. And you'll probably be able to think of many, many more sort of slogans or bits of advice that you've heard maybe from the culture around us. And when we come to our scripture passage this morning, we can see some of the slogans that they were throwing around in this whole area in ancient Corinth as well. And we can see some in verse 12 and verse 13 of the verses that were read. One is, everything is permissible for me. Basically saying, I'm free to do whatever I want in this whole area of sexual ethics. One of the other things that they were saying that you can see there in verse 13 is that food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And what they were really saying there is that sex is just a bodily appetite, like eating, that I basically need to fulfill to be a functioning, healthy human being. And these were some of the attitudes that the Christians in Corinth had actually started to take on board as well. Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world for sexual license. You'll remember we saw last week that Corinth was way down here in the southern part of Greece, and the Apostle Paul had established a church there. This is what ancient Corinth looks like these days, if you were to visit it. And it was basically had a reputation in the ancient world for sexual license and sexual promiscuity. It is the location of the Temple of Aphrodite, which is actually up here, way on the top of this big hill here, that was reputed to have over 1,000 cult prostitutes associated with it in the ancient world. Corinth had a swinging nightlife, and they even had a word for it in Greek, which is to Corinthianize, which basically meant to fornicate or to commit sexual immorality. So here we had a place that was absolutely immersed in sexual promiscuity. And it was in this particular context that Paul had to write to some of the Christian believers there on this whole subject of sex. So again, if you're here last week, we saw that Paul reminded them that previously they had been involved in all kinds of sexual sin, but now they had experienced God's grace. So in verse 11 there, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it seems as if many of the Corinthians weren't living in accordance with their new clean lifestyle, and they may have been washed, but now they've gone back to wallowing in the mud. So you can see from these few verses here that some of them were obviously paying visits to these temple prostitutes. We can see that others of them in the church there had no problem with sexual immorality, sexual activity outside of marriage. And some were even proud of it and were justifying it to Paul. And so Paul writes to them here to help them think rightly about sex and to start honoring God in this particular area of their lives. And basically what he's saying is that right thinking leads to right actions. Right thinking leads to right actions. If we think right in this whole area of love and sex and relationships, then we will act right. Paul here is not just addressing their actions, but if you look at it carefully, as hopefully we will see, he actually addresses the thinking and beliefs that lie under their actions. And I think that's very important for us to grasp as 21st century Christians as well. If we are to have a right view of sex here, if we are to have a right view of relationships, if we are to withstand the many sexual temptations in the world around us, then we need to know not only what is right, but also why it is right as well. Right thinking leads to right actions. We need to have right thinking, and we also need to have right actions as Christians as well in this whole area. And I think that's why this particular portion of God's word is so helpful. So you probably noticed as we read through this that the word body comes up 8 times just in these 9 verses, and it's in this area of our physical bodies that their thinking really needs to be challenged and changed. And so there are 3 facts here about the body that Paul wants us to understand this morning. And the first heading there then is the purpose of the body, and you can see this in verse 12 and verse 13. So let's remind ourselves of what they say. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So we've already seen that these are some of the slogans that these Corinthians had adopted. And the problem seems to be that they've bought into the Greek idea that our physical bodies had no real significance. So in the ancient Greek world, they said that the physical body was basically the prison house of the soul. It was just a canister, if you like, for carrying around what they thought was the really important part of us, which is our spirit or our soul. And therefore, they said, well, it's of no real concern, no real relevance, therefore, what you actually do with your physical body. They thought that God was really only interested in our souls or our spirits. And so you could pretty much do whatever you wanted with your physical body, and it didn't really matter. And so you can see how that view would have led to some of the sorts of slogans that they were obviously throwing about in Corinth. They said, everything was permissible for me, of course, because they thought that what you were doing in your physical body, well, that was of no real significance. They said, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and probably God will destroy them both. They're saying, well, sex is only a physical appetite. It's to do with your physical body, and therefore it's of no more moral significance than eating a sandwich or drinking a Coke. They were saying it had no real significance, and so you should really just head out and have as many different taste sensations as you possibly can. And of course, many of these same views are still around in the world that we all live in as well, because hey, sex is only natural. It's a bodily appetite like all the others that we have, and it's harmful or even unhealthy, maybe, to try and repress it. And so we can see where views like that came from way back in ancient Greece. But then we can also see how Paul very practically also responds to them. And he responds by giving us not a Greek view of the body, but rather a Christian view of the body. In ancient Greece, they believed in the immortality of the soul. If you're a Christian, then we believe in the resurrection of the physical body. And therefore, our bodies are important, and they matter to God, and it's important, therefore, what we actually do with them in this whole area of sex and relationships. He says, very clearly, our bodies are not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's saying that the purpose of our bodies is for the Lord. God made us to know him. God made us to glorify him. He created us male and female right at the very beginning of creation and said that his creation was good. And then God has affirmed the goodness of the body himself. So when Jesus came to earth, he took on a real human body like the ones that we have and all that went with that. When Jesus rose again, he rose again with a real physical human body, and in the future he will raise us from the grave with real physical human bodies as well. And so therefore our physical bodies are for the Lord. They belong to him. He owns them. We are for the Lord, in contrast to many other religions, including many other religions around here. Christianity says that our physical bodies matter to God, and therefore God really cares what we do with them now and how we serve him with them. They are not to be used for sexual sin, but are for the Lord. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are. They are part, actually, of the real you. I wonder if you've ever thought about that actually part of the real you is actually your physical body as well as what you're like on the inside. They're also part of what God has made us to actually be. They are part of who we will be in the future, and therefore we are to honour God right now with what we do with our physical bodies. I think one implication of this fact that our bodies are for the Lord is that our bodies are not ultimately for sex. In Matthew chapter 22 verse 30, Jesus says that there will be no marriage in heaven, and so I think the implication is that there will be no sex in heaven either. And so I think what this speaks to us about is that sex is not essential to what it means to be a human being. I'll say that again. Sex is not essential to what it means to be a human. Often you hear folks speak and they give the impression that if you aren't having sex, then you are somehow less than human or less fulfilled. But actually, according to God's word, that is not true. This says that our bodies are for the Lord, not for sex. Jesus was the most fulfilled person who ever lived, and yet he never had sex. So you need to get sex in its right place. It is a great gift from God, it's a wonderful gift, but it is not essential to what it means to be human. In actual fact, I believe we could say that a sexually experienced person without Christ is much further away from knowing what it means to be genuinely fulfilled than a person who knows Jesus and has a future with him, but yet happens to be a virgin. You see, our culture around us would say to us that you have to be having sex in order to be fulfilled, but God says that that's not true. The purpose of our bodies is for the Lord, not ultimately for sex, and so we must use our physical bodies, therefore, in a way that honours him. And I think Paul goes on to give us a little bit of a snapshot of what that looks like in verse 12. So he basically says that we are free, but we are free to serve God, not free to sin. Free to serve God, but not free to sin. Our freedom must always be qualified by two considerations, which actually apply to every area of life, but especially with regard to this whole area of sex. And the first is it helpful? He says there, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. So we need to ask the question, is it helpful? Is this behavior helpful to me in my relationship with God and to others around me? Paul says that we are never at liberty to harm ourselves or others around us spiritually. And then the second consideration is it enslaving? Will this behavior lead to me being enslaved? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered or enslaved by anything. And what Paul is saying is that not all freedom is a true freedom. It's possible to think that we are being free when we are not. The nature of sin, especially much sexual sin, is actually that it enslaves. We can maybe think that we are free, someone feels so good and so right, but yet it forms a habit or a pattern of behavior that enslaves us. We can think that we are in control, but actually we are not, and we end up getting entangled deeper and deeper with disastrous consequences for us. I think one fairly obvious example to name is pornography. We maybe know what it's like, especially maybe those of us who are men, to hear those little words in our heads. Something like, it's only one look. There'll be no permanent harm done. You don't have to visit that website again. You can easily stop if you have to. But all the while, we may be getting more and more ensnared and enslaved. This is what one person has shared. Okay, the quote's not coming up, but the quote was, "Most thrills, roller coasters and trips in aeroplanes lose a certain edge of excitement after a while, but porn points in only one direction. You cannot go back to a lower level and stay satisfied." You cannot go back to a lower level and stay satisfied. And so Paul says that we must be especially careful of anything that would enslave us. So that's the first point I really wanted to see this morning, that we need to understand the purpose of our body. Our body is for the Lord, and so therefore what we do in the body matters to God. Our bodies have this glorious future, being raised one day in physical resurrection with Christ. And so they're not meant for sexual immorality, but rather are for the Lord. So then, first of all, we need to understand the purpose of the body, but then there's also a second fact that we need to understand as well, which is the power of the body. The power of the body. So look with me at what Paul says in verse 15 to 17. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." So we've already seen that part of the issue here in Corinth was that Christians were having sex with some of these cult prostitutes in the different temples. And here Paul begins to respond to them really by reminding them of what happened at their conversion. When you became a Christian, he's saying you were united with Christ, and so how can you take your bodies, which have been united with Christ, and head out and unite them with a prostitute? By no means. The whole idea is unthinkable. To do that would be to completely violate and to go against the new relationship that you have with Christ. And I think one implication of this teaching for those of us here this morning who are Christians is in this whole area of sex outside of marriage. So this is probably the area that people who aren't Christians perhaps have the biggest problem with in terms of their understanding of Christian teaching on sex and sexuality. The idea that sex outside marriage is wrong seems so kind of outdated and old-fashioned and to be completely impractical as well. So what do we have to say to this? Well, I think the really key thing here is to understand the purpose of sex as God intended. And here the first thing that we see is that sex is a powerful force for intimacy. And it's designed, if you like, to be the glue in the marriage relationship. So one of the reasons why you shouldn't go out and join yourself to a prostitute, says Paul, is because sex is a powerful force for intimacy, and so it belongs in the marriage relationship. That is the proper context for it. And that's why here he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that the two will become one flesh, which in context is clearly speaking about marriage. So Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This says that a man and a woman will leave home and be joined together as one new social unit, man and wife, and so sex, therefore, is the glue in that marriage relationship. It is designed to be the ultimate sign of total commitment to one another when the two become one. So it's not just a handshake or a kiss, but it's complete nakedness and complete vulnerability with one another, saying, "I love you and I'm committed to you for my whole life," in the deepest possible way. That's what God intended sex to actually be, a deep, personal union that establishes and strengthens the marriage bond, and therefore sex should be practiced regularly and enthusiastically in marriage, as we'll see next week. Even when people are having sex outside of marriage and abusing it and misusing it, and very often they still want to say things like, "I will love you forever," And the reason is because we're actually deeply programmed inside that sex is something serious that sticks people and glues people together in a relationship, not just actually physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. So the reason why God says that sex is to be reserved for marriage is not because he has a low view of sex, but rather because he has such a high view of the importance of sex. God knows that sex is something very powerful, that has the power to unite two human beings in a very intimate way and to make them one flesh. And therefore it's to be accompanied by being one in every other area of life as well. This is what one speaker called Vaughan Roberts has said. He said, if sex is the language of lifelong commitment, then the expression of that is only appropriate where that commitment has been made. If I have sex without that commitment, I am saying something with my physical body that I'm not saying with the rest of my life. It's a form of lying. If I have sex without that lifelong commitment, then I am saying something with my physical body that I'm not saying with my life. It's a form of lying. And I think that's true. Sex outside marriage is not sex as God intended it, and therefore it's actually ultimately going to be harmful to us as well. It's literally saying, well, I'm willing to become one physically with you, but I'm not really sure I want to become one with you in every other area as well, emotionally, economically, spiritually, and socially. Sex is a strong adhesive. It unites us to the other person, and when we are separated from it, then we actually feel torn and ripped apart. And so Paul's saying that we need to recognize the power of sex as a force for intimacy. To have sexual feelings is a wonderful thing, but there's no such thing as casual sex. We need to use it in the right context, which is lifelong marriage, according to God's word. Now, I know that for some of you probably here, what I'm saying is something you've heard many times previously and is old hat. But for others of you here, this might be a very, very new and challenging teaching for you, and might actually be the opposite of the way that you've really thought in your whole life right up until this present moment. It might be the complete opposite, maybe, of everything that you've been brought up to think and really believe in. Now, I understand this is a hard teaching. It's very difficult to follow and live out, maybe especially if someone has been highly sexually promiscuous before they became a Christian. But, you know, I think it really is worth it because it leads to the wonderful blessing of doing things God's way and leads to the great blessing of sex in marriage, which is also a real good witness to everyone else round about. I can think of one friend of mine in Scotland who decided to get married to his girlfriend, and so he thought that what he would do is do the gentlemanly thing, which would be to ask her father for her hand in marriage. And so he basically asked him if he could marry his daughter, at which point the father said no, and that he thought that they should move in together first to see if they were sexually compatible. At which point my friend very bravely said absolutely not, that they were both Christians and there was no way that they would think about doing anything like that, and so they went ahead and got married anyway. And when it came later on to the wedding reception, the girl's father actually got in touch with my friend, and when it came the time for his speech, at the wedding, he basically stood up and shared the story which I just have, and basically went on to speak about how much he respected what they had done and the way that they had taken sex and marriage and their relationship with God so seriously. And I think that story just goes some way to illustrating how countercultural this teaching actually is. Some people might think it's old, some people might think it's outdated, but deep down, I think actually many people in the heart of hearts know that sex is a powerful adhesive. They know that sex is something powerful and important to be taken seriously, and that perhaps, just perhaps, God's way is best after all. So then we've spent a little while on that, really, looking at this whole reason why sex should be used in the context of marriage, that it's a powerful force for intimacy. But one other reason that Paul gives us in these verses here why sex belongs in marriage is that it's a powerful force for harm if it is used wrongly. And so look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." He who sins sexually sins against his own body. And I think what Paul's saying there is that sexual sin is in some way uniquely harmful. He says that all other sins someone commits are outside their body, whereas sexual sin is a sin against your own body in a unique way. Now, obviously, as we saw last week, sexual sins can be healed, sexual sins can be forgiven, that there is God's grace and abundant supply for all of us. But yet there is still something deep and so intimate about sexual sin that it always leaves some sort of a scar on the inside, even if it's actually been healed. I think sex is such a deep connection that when we sin in this whole area, we leave something of ourselves behind. If you think about sex being like the glue, maybe, that really joins two people together, then it makes sense that when that connection is ripped apart, that actually that's going to leave behind hurt and deep pain. It can be forgiven, but yet the memories and emotions stay with us, and it sort of affects us deep down inside. And then there's all sorts of other problems about sex outside of marriage as well, many of which are spoken about by lots of people who aren't Christians. There's the risk of unwanted pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases. There's very often feelings of being used. It can very often lead people to stay in unhealthy relationships longer than they ought to because they feel such a deep connection through sex. It often leads to feelings of hurt, often leads to feelings of jealousy, and makes it far more difficult to actually trust someone in a new relationship in the future. And so it'll be no surprise here that Paul says that we are to flee sexual immorality as we begin to move towards the application for us. The verb is a very strong one here and literally means to run away. Literally it says, run away from sexual sin. Run away from sexual sin. Give it a clean pair of heels. Not avoid sexual immorality, not resist sexual immorality, but rather flee from sexual immorality. Run away from sexual sin. Put as much ground between you and sexual immorality as you possibly can. Maybe one really good example of this from God's word is that of a Joseph in the Old Testament who fled from Potiphar's wife. He literally ran out the door as fast as he could to escape giving in to temptation. And so we need to be realistic about this, I believe, in our own lives here this morning. Our sex drive and hormones can be really strong, and there will be circumstances and situations that you will find yourself in life where it will be very hard to resist. And that's why we need to flee. That's why we need to give it a clean pair of heels. So you need to do whatever you need to in order to flee sexual sin in your context. And whatever that means to you this morning. That might mean leaving the office party and walking away, even if it appears rude to other folks there. It might mean not going to certain places, maybe, where it's very easy for you to put yourself in the way of temptation. It might mean being accountable to someone, maybe, for how you use the internet. It might mean less late night TV or sort of scrolling through your friends' photos on Facebook. If you're going out with someone, this one, it'll mean being careful about how much time you spend alone with them, especially maybe late at night. It'll certainly mean avoiding any physical touch, which is designed to lead to a sexual response. If you're here this morning and you are married, it's going to look like enjoying sex with your spouse and not looking elsewhere. As someone said, don't negotiate with your hormones. They rarely lose. Okay? Don't negotiate with your hormones. They rarely lose. And so we need to flee sexual immorality, is saying with all we've got. We're not to negotiate with it or compromise with it, but rather run. It's not going to be possible to stop sexual temptations coming into our heads, but it is possible not to be dwelling on them and giving in to them. And so, are you fleeing sexual immorality at the moment, actively? Is there maybe one concrete step that is on your heart this morning, which is something that you need to do if you are a Christian, to run away from sexual immorality this week? Are you fleeing sexual immorality with the speed of a cheetah, or rather are you maybe fleeing sexual immorality with the reluctance of a very slow snail? Then there's one fact left about our physical bodies that Paul wants to leave us with, and that is what I've called the purchase of the body, and we'll look at this more briefly. So let's look at verse 19 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And so Paul says we should honor God with our bodies. Again, notice the reasons that he gives. First of all, he says that if you're a Christian, then God lives in you. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are to live holy lives, because we're filled with a Holy Spirit, holy lives that please him. And then it says as well that God bought us. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. God dwells in us. God lives inside us because God has bought us. And that price that he paid was nothing less than the precious blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. And the result of that is now that if you are a Christian, then you belong to God and that he is your owner. So Paul here ends with the cross. And I think that's very important. It's the same as we saw at the end of our passage last week. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we have exactly the same thing again here. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were redeemed. Now, I'm not sure where you are at with this whole subject here this morning. There may be many of us here who are crippled by guilt in this area of our lives. Every week, maybe, or every day, we have memories that we would dearly like to get rid of. There's perhaps the guilt of a single act. There's perhaps the ongoing guilt of a habit that we would love to erase. We feel like we struggle and fail in this area maybe over and over and over again. So we need to remember very importantly that there is grace. There is forgiveness. There's a new start. God has paid the price on the cross to redeem us, and God has given us his Holy Spirit to come and live within us and to give us the help and the strength and the motivation that we need to live a new life. And so we need to repent. We need to start to live God's way from now on if we're in that situation this morning. And then that leads to the final challenge, which is to honour God with our bodies. Literally it says that we're to glorify God with our bodies. In my life, Lord, be glorified. You see, the culture's view of the physical body, the world's view of the physical body, is that we own our own physical bodies. I once read about a tattoo artist who said that his physical body was a blank canvas that belongs to him, on which he can do anything that he would like. And that's a very common view, that basically our physical bodies are a blank canvas that belongs to us, that we can do anything that we would like with them. But notice how radically different God's view of our physical bodies is. God says that the purpose of our physical bodies is to glorify him. He made us, he loves us, and he wants us to glorify him, not just with our thoughts, not just with our spirit, but he's interested in our physical bodies as well. He says that our physical bodies are powerful forces for intimacy and harm. Therefore, we need to use them rightly. And he says that our physical bodies have been purchased by Jesus Christ, who paid the highest price imaginable for them. And we are now indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and therefore we are not our own. Our physical bodies belong to him. They belong to the Lord Jesus. And therefore they are to be countercultural thought that goes against almost everything that we actually hear in the culture around us. And so how are we to respond this morning? Well, it may be that some of us do need to repent. We do need to say sorry for those times when our thinking or our actions has been wrong, and we have thought that our physical bodies are our own. They are a blank canvas, rather than remembering that they are actually God's and they belong to him, and we've been bought with a price. Then it may be that having repented, some of us will need to make radical changes to the way that we live. We might need to take seriously this command to flee sexual immorality, maybe, and all that that means for us. And then we have to offer our physical bodies to God as instruments for righteousness. So Romans 6 verse 13 says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." So that's saying that we should offer all the physical parts of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And so how will you honour God with your body this coming week, offering the different parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness for his glory? I don't know, maybe offering our hands to serve others, maybe. Maybe offering our lips to God to speak words of encouragement. Maybe determining to honour God with our physical bodies in this whole area of sex and relationships, and what that means. We are to worship him with all that we have in every context and with all that we are, and that includes our physical bodies as well as everything else. So let's remind ourselves of the final sentence which Paul writes here. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to say sorry this morning for those times in our lives when we forget that our physical bodies matter to you, and where we think that our physical bodies are something that we own and we can do whatever we like with. Father, we ask your forgiveness for our wrong thinking in this area. We ask that you would cleanse us, that we would truly know what it is to be washed and sanctified and justified. And Father, we give thanks for some of these truths that we've been looking at this morning, that our bodies are to glorify you, that we are united to Christ, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and belong to you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to be those who flee sexual immorality. We ask that we would be those that can offer the parts of our body to you in this coming week, remembering that we are not our own, but we were bought at a price, and therefore we should honour you with our bodies. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We know this is very hard for us, and so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to come and fill us and help us and give us new motivation and a new vision of your glory and what you want to do with our bodies. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.